We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Now we're going to take this passage fairly slowly. We're going to be really going at around about a verse or so a week. Today we're going to be looking at verse 20, although it is so heavily connected up to verse 19 that we'll really be considering it together, so verses 19 and 20. But it's preparing the way for next week. It's setting the scene for next week. And so the title is, first, the bad news. And my recommendation is that you come in the next few weeks. Do not return to South Africa. Stay with us. Do not go back to Campbelltown. Come again. Come for the next few weeks. Do not miss out. Next week is going to be the New Deal. It's Mother's Day, a great opportunity to bring some of your members of your family along. Have lunch afterwards for Mother's Day special, because this is the opportunity of knowing God's New Deal. If you must be away because you've broken both legs, then by all means get the tape that we should be making each week. We start, though, with verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. And the problem of verse 19 is, what has the first half of the verse got to do with the second half of the verse? It's clearly connected with a so that, but what has it got to do, the first half, with the second half? Let me read it again for you. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. You see, the second half doesn't seem to follow from the first half. You'd expect him to say something like, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that we know Israel is guilty. It doesn't say that. It says so that the whole world will be held accountable to God. To understand it, we need to start, as you'll see on our outline, with the first point, with the law, the Jew, and the world. That is, we need to start back in the Old Testament, and the reading that Philip read for us a few moments ago from Deuteronomy chapter 4. For there, in our reading, it indicated that the law was one of Israel's great advantages over the other nations. Israel alone had the oracles, the very words of God. Out of all the nations of the world, Israel had it. And so Israel stood as different to all the rest in their relationship to God and in their ethics. They were marked as superior to all the rest, according to those few verses in Deuteronomy 4, in terms of their wisdom and understanding. And all the nations were to see Israel and say, truly, you are a wise nation. You are a nation of understanding. Because, two things. One, God is really near you. God is so near you, he will hear you when you pray. And two, because of the righteousness of the decrees and laws by which you live. However, this would be seen when Israel obeyed the law. It wasn't because they had a copy of the law. It wasn't because they had the tablets of stone in the ark in the temple. It was because they were doing what the law required. When Israel obeyed the law, then the nations around Israel would see that Israel was different. Israel was God's people. God's people close to God, and God's people with a law and a way of understanding and righteousness that nobody else had. Israel was to exhibit the great blessings of God by its obedience to the law. That is, the law of Israel was not for Israel alone, but through Israel for the rest of the world. In its observation, it was to show forth the wisdom of God for the rest of the world. So the law was given to Israel for the rest of the world. And so we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be held accountable to God. For the way the rest of the world knew of God's requirements was through the law of Israel and the law given to Israel. This understanding of the place of the law and Israel and the nations helps us to understand that verse of verse 19. For the surprising thing about verse 19 is this reference to the silencing of the world. For the law speaks to those under the law, makes sense. The law of Indonesia speaks to those who are Indonesians. The law of the United States of America speaks to Americans. The law of Israel speaks to Israel. But the law of Israel was for the sake of the other nations, as well as for Israel. The law here speaks so that every mouth would be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For how does the law speak to Israel? How does it hold all the world accountable to God? How does it silence every mouth? Well, Israel's law was to show forth to the world the righteous decrees of God by Israel living in obedience to the law. But Israel did not live in obedience to the law. Israel lived continually and consistently condemned by the law for their sinfulness. See, Paul has just given us a long list in verses 10 through to 18, a long list of verses from the Old Testament which shows the evidence of human sinfulness. There is no one, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands God, no one who seeks God. All have turned away, they have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are an open grave, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips, their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. All these quotations from the Old Testament to show that the Old Testament understood that Israel had not fulfilled the law of God. Israel had not demonstrated the righteous decrees of God to the world. Israel had kept the world in darkness and in paganism, in barbarianism, by failing in its obligation to show forth the wonders of God by obedience to the law. And so, Paul has given that long list of quotations to illustrate his point of chapter 3, verse 9. We are all under sin. What shall we conclude? Are we any better off? No, not at all. We've already made the charges that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. Not all sin. That's not what it's saying. It's something much worse than that. We are all under sin. That is, we are all sinful. We're all under the power and persuasion of sin. We're all living under the consequences of sin. We all have sin as our master. As Jesus says, anyone who sins is a slave of sin. The Bible's condemnation of humanity as being sinners is fairly stark and a horrible message. But that is only a superficial memory of what the Bible's saying. The Bible is not just saying that we all sin. True that there is. The Bible says we are all under sin. We're all under the power and mastery of sin. It is something far, far worse than that we actually sin or have sinned. It is that we are sinful. This universality, all, and depth under this quality and quantity of sin in humanity, this spread and intensity of sin, is so critical to understand and so foreign to our own culture that I'm going to risk boring you by repeating it and emphasising it. Take the universality, the quantity, the spread of it. It's not talking about that there are some bad people and some good people. Not that you are particularly the bad ones. I didn't mean to point that way at that moment in time. Right? But it's not dividing mankind like that. Look at the text. It's about every, verse 19, so that every mouth may be silenced. The whole world held accountable to God. Verse 20, therefore no one, no human flesh, no one will be declared righteous. It is about everybody. And look at the depth, the quality, the intensity of being under sin. For it's not talking about sins, the symptoms, but sin, the disease. For in our community, when people do talk about sin, and some parts of the community do for various reasons, the Roman Catholic Church will, there is a tendency to talk about sins, about particular faults and flaws, errors and mistakes, transgressions and wrongs that we have done. But the Bible is actually talking about sin, that which gives rise to our faults and transgressions, which is something far greater and more profound. It's not sinning, but it's under the mastery. That is, sin is not something accidental to me. It's not something foreign to me. It's of the very nature of me. It is inherent within us. Now the world finds this very hard to believe. Which, once you understand it and believe it from the Bible, you then find it very hard to understand the world. You see, the world finds it hard to believe that all humans are sinful, though the evidence of it is on the front page of every newspaper of every day of the week. You open tomorrow's newspaper and remember this sermon and look on the front page, and I guarantee sin will be there somewhere on the front page. It's on the front page for two reasons. One, because the news of sin is everywhere. The sin is everywhere in the world. And two, it's because of what entertains our sinful minds. It's what we're interested in reading about. It's what fascinates us and makes us curious. It titillates our imaginations. We, the consumers of the media, want the media to tell us about sin, because news about things that are nice and right and good and pleasant and are happy do not sell. No one's interested in reading about things like that. It's boring. I want to know about divorce. I want to know about murder. I want to know about mayhem. I want to know about theft. I want to know about corruption. I want to know about evil. That's what fascinates the media, because it fascinates the customers of the media. Every day on the newspaper, you will hear sin. The evidence of it is in every statistic of society you care to mention. The evidence is in the symptoms of our behaviour. Those of us who've got teenage children are no different to those with no children, and those of us with little children, and those of us who, you live with anybody, you live next door to neighbours, you know about sin. Now for a moment stop looking at other people and look at yourself. The evidence of sin is everywhere around about us and is here within us. Our lies, our jealousy, our envy, our selfishness, they are all inherent to us. They are our knee-jerk reaction, which we have to fight against. Israel's failure to live by the law demonstrated the universality of human sinfulness, because no one will be declared righteous by observing the law. But what is this declared righteous of verse 20? What's it referring to? Well, it's a legal term. To declare righteous is the verdict of the judge. Verse 20, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. To pronounce, and in his pronouncement, the judge establishes the guilt or the righteousness of the accused. I mean, in our courts of law, we're all assumed innocent until proven guilty, until the court establishes the guilt or the righteousness. But once the court establishes the guilt, then we no longer talk about the alleged criminal or the alleged perpetrator. Then, once the judge declares us guilty, then we are called the criminal. Then we can be treated as the criminal. Then we can be incarcerated, imprisoned, fined. For the court declares, and in declaring it, establishes our standing as guilty or unrighteous. Mind you, once the judge declares us not guilty, once he acquits us, once he declares we have no charge to answer, then we can sue anybody who calls us a criminal for defaming us. Then we can sue them who say we are guilty. For once we have been declared by the judge not guilty, then we go from the court free. We can't be incarcerated. We can't be fined. We are free to live as full citizens again, for we have been declared righteous. So having said that from our courts, this is what is being spoken of here. The whole world is held accountable to God, verse 19, and verse 21. Verse 20 says, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight, that is, before God, the judge of all the earth. No one will be declared righteous, neither in the last day, when the judge of all the earth judges all flesh, nor now as we live before him in his sight. As the psalmist says in Psalm 143, do not bring your servant into judgment, for no one living is righteous before you. Very similar words to the text we have before us in verse 20. The uniform judgment of the scriptures is that there is no one righteous before God. That is not how the world views us. It's not how the world likes to view itself. We have an inordinate capacity for rationalizing and excusing and accepting ourselves. Quite an astonishing capacity for doing so. Rode back from town in a taxi with Archie and Cole. Archie Pilos and Cole Marshall. Archie and I were in the back, Cole was in the front. Cole being in the front, he immediately started evangelising the taxi driver. I love Archie and Cole because I know they will do the right thing wherever I go, so I travel with them and leave it to them. So Cole's chatting to this taxi driver as they drove from town just out to New South Wales University, a fairly quick trip, by which time Cole had found out most things and had shared the gospel of salvation with him. But the bit that he didn't like was this idea that everybody was a sinner. He said he didn't think that was true. And they say Archie and my conversation in the back kind of dropped off during the course of the conversation. I was listening into the conversation carefully. Archie was praying. Like I say, I always like travelling with these men. One evangelises, the other pray, and I sticky beak. So this taxi driver insists that it's not right, that he is a good man. He said, I have never hurt anybody. Now, his view of what sin is and what sin is not is purely godless. It's got nothing to do with a relationship with God. It's just I've never hurt anybody else. So it's a false view of sin anyway. But even on that basis, he was adamant that he had never harmed anyone. A taxi driver. You know, I mean, there was a certain limit to my credulity here, but he insisted. So Cole said he'd talk with him further, would he be interested in talking further, and he said he certainly would be interested. And so Cole, when we pulled up, and Cole got his address and his name and said, you know, he knew some Christians who were living in the country just near where he was living, because it was down in the southern highlands that he actually was living, and got the details and he'd contact them and all the rest of it. It was an interesting little interlude. The next day, I was listening to the radio, could have only been one station, and it was announced that a drug bust had taken place. A man had been taken in prison into jail as a well-known criminal and drug pusher who had been found, and sure enough, the same name of the same taxi driver from the same part of New South Wales. Here's a man who had honestly said, I think he meant it. I don't think he was pulling a leg. I don't think he was lying to us. He genuinely believed of himself that he had never hurt anybody. Though he had a criminal record and was a well-known drug pusher and was in possession of drugs at the time. There's an astonishing capacity for our mind to deceive ourselves. I rang up Cole and we chatted around, and sure enough, that was the taxi driver. Now, the Bible says no one will be declared righteous. And most people, when they hear it, say, well, I'm not absolutely perfect, but... Or they want to say, well, there's a very good lady who lives down the end of our row. She was a really... But the Bible says no one, not one, all flesh, the whole world. It is the uniform judgment of the Scriptures. But what of the law? What is the relationship of the law and being declared righteous? It was not owning the law that would mark Israel out as different. It was observing the law. It was doing the law which was required. And verse 20 makes it explicit that no one, by observing the law, by the works of the law, will be declared righteous. Instead of doing what the law required, Israel persistently disobeyed the commandments, even, especially, at the time at which the law was being given. For when Moses was at the mountain, Israel was making the golden calf to worship. But all through their history, as the quotes from verses 10 to 18 indicate, all through history, they were sinning by rejecting God's word. No one, by the standard of God's law, is righteous, for we are all under sin. And what the law does is it reveals our failures. Here is what Australians do not understand about the Bible. For Australians think that the Bible and Christianity is about the law of God. Australians think that it is about keeping the rules. They think that having the Ten Commandments is enough. They think that keeping the Ten Commandments is all that is required, or at least some of the Ten Commandments. So God will mark us on the curve, won't he? So provided you're better than the other people. They cannot often tell us what the Ten Commandments are, and when they challenge, they confess they do not keep them. And they're never sure why Jesus came except to reteach them, because people have forgotten them, and get killed for his efforts. Christianity does not make sense to Australians, because Christianity to Australians is keeping the commandments. But the verse before us tells us that no one will be declared righteous before God by observing the law. New South Wales Uni a few years ago, and Chapo was there, John Chapman, talking with some students afterwards, and one girl was very strong and adamant about how Christianity was all about keeping the law, and John asked her whether she kept the law, and she said yes. He said, all of it? Yes. He said, the whole Ten Commandments? Yes. There's much more to the law than the Ten Commandments of God, but he just picked on the Ten Commandments, the whole Ten Commandments. Yes, yes. He said, well, what do the Ten Commandments say? She said, oh, I don't know. He said, well, let's go through them. And so he took them one after another. And she said, well, I haven't kept that one. We got it down to two. She hadn't murdered anybody or committed adultery. And on the adultery one, she was getting fairly coy, and we dropped the subject. It's fascinating what people think Christianity is and how they will somehow be right with God because of the law which they themselves don't keep. We are all under sin, and therefore no one keeps the commandments of God, not the Ten, nor any other part of it for that matter. And so no one is going to be declared righteous by God because of our works in keeping his commandments. What of you? Have you kept the law of God? Are all your works righteous in his sight? Well, no, of course they're not. There is no point saying that you're as good as your neighbour. That just tells us what rotten neighbours you hang around with. God judges by his law and his standard. And you and all people will be rightly condemned along with me. For the law was not given that we would be declared righteous. The law has a different function altogether. Look at the second half of verse 20. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in the sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Rather could be translated because. The law doesn't make you a better person. What the law does is it gives you a consciousness of sin. By ignoring God and his word, I become ignorant of God, myself, and justice. I become ignorant of God in that I am ignorant of his demands, the details of his ethics and morality, the character of his holiness and justice and his anger, because I am ignoring him. By ignoring God, I become ignorant of my own self, the depth and hold over me of sin, and the details of transgressions that I just forget about. By ignoring God, I also become ignorant of the just requirements of God, of the impending judgment of God. Remember the first lie of the Bible? It's on the lips of the father of all lies. You shall surely not die, said the snake to the woman. Repeatedly, the New Testament warns us against being deceived on this point. Do not be deceived, God warns. In 1 Corinthians 6:9, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, in Galatians 6:7, Ephesians 5:6, in James 1:16, do not be deceived. And what is that about in every time, in every context? It's about the deception that we will not pay for our sin. That we think that we can live this way and still be members of the kingdom of God. We will live this way and never be punished. Do not be deceived. The evil one says there is no judgment. But do not be deceived. The evil one in pop psychology of recent times, in New Age kind of pop psychology really, isn't it, sees that when you die, there is a, now we've all got the passage, haven't we, all got our minds, what's going to happen? It's only come into being in the last 15, 20 years. Miss Kubler-Ross made it very popular amongst us all. We now know what is going to happen when we die. We've checked out with people who have died on the operating theatres and come back to life again, and they've all had the same message. The message that in death there is this warm, white glow, this light that welcomes you and makes you feel that you want to go there. And that, of course, is the lie of the devil. For the Bible says it is appointed unto every man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Whose interest is it to have everybody dying thinking that it's going to be a pleasant trip into a wonderful, warm, glowing light? Why, the devil's. It is the same lie that was told to the woman in the garden. You will not die. There is no judgment. There is no punishment. Everything is going to be wonderful from here on in eternity. The law doesn't save us. No one will be declared righteous by the works of the law. But the law does make us conscious of sin. The law does tell us what sin is. The law shows us the symptoms of sin. The law shows us sin's nature. The law shows us the sin source. The law warns us of sin's consequences. The law declares God's wrath to us. The law tells me that I am a sinner. The law tells me that I am bound over to the mastery of sinfulness itself, that I am hopelessly committed to the rebellion against God, that I am a sinner in need of forgiveness, a sinner who will never be declared righteous before God. That's what the law does. The law is the diagnosis of somebody who is terminally ill. It's not a pleasant diagnosis to have. It's not one that you want to get when you go into your doctor. But it is the important one to get. Mind you, people when they receive it often screen it out. They can't take in the information. They don't want to hear such a dreadful piece of information. And yet, it is the truth. And it is the truth that will liberate you once you find it, for then you can do something, although this truth says there is nothing you can do. You see that deception in the psalm we just read in Psalm 10. For again, you see, the man ignores the law in Psalm 10 and thinks that God will never see him in his wickedness. It's the constant teaching of the Bible. And so, he says, his ways are always prosperous, he is haughty, and your laws are far from him. He sneers at all his enemies and he says to himself, nothing will shake me, I am always be happy and never have trouble. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He covers his face and never sees. See what the law does? The law makes us conscious of our sinfulness. That's why most people do not like reading the law. That's why people don't want to hear the words of the Bible and they don't like the Old Testament. That's why most people ask us not to preach on sin or righteousness, justice, judgment or wrath. They want us to speak about everything that is positive and the power of positive thinking. To speak on love and truth and kindness and gentleness. We hate the news of our manifest failure. And we don't want the measuring stick to tell us that we have fallen short. To point out how badly we have done and how useless are our efforts of self-improvement. So today's sermon is entitled, first, The Bad News. For Romans 3, 19 and 20 are bad news verses. They talk of everybody, and so they're talking of you and me. And they're declaring us all guilty before God and unable to remedy the situation. There is no set of works of the law by which I could now pull myself up by my shoelaces so that God would look at me and say, oh, no, no, everybody is guilty before me except for Philip Jensen. He keeps those laws. It's not going to happen. However, I cannot leave you just with bad news. And so I've included in the sermon title the word first. For there's good news coming. Good news in the rest of the sermon series. Good news in the next paragraph. Good news next week. In fact, it's such good news that it's better news than you've ever been given before, better news than has ever been given to humanity. And so the first word of verse 21 is but I'm not going to tell you about it this week. That's next week's sermon. Don't want to steal my own thunder here, though I want to indicate to you that there is a huge but coming. Because if you know there is some alternative somewhere, you may be able to cope with the news that in and of yourself you are completely hopeless. If there's no but coming, then that news is too crushing to bear, and therefore potentially you will refuse to listen to it. There is an alternative. It is coming. And if you know the good news that it contains in the next paragraph, well, I'm sure you'll be here to hear it again next week, in the coming weeks, because it's the best news to hear over and over again, and that you'll be here with a friend, and being Mother's Day next week, one of your family friends, family members, who you can share with them the great news. But if you don't know that great news, if what I'm saying today actually puts you in a strange new position that you haven't realised before, that before God, you are hopelessly bound over to sin, such that you cannot ever get right with him by anything you do, if by hearing about the law, even in this summary form that I've spoken of today, you've seen that you are condemned because you will never be declared righteous by God, if you grasp the bad news of verse 20 and you do not know the good news of what follows, well, next week is very important for you to be hearing, and the next paragraph is very important for you to study this week. But if you cannot endure that till next Sunday because of your conscience or because of your fear of God, and for either reason would seem to me sufficient, then why don't you talk to us about it this week? Don't wait for next Sunday. Ask Phil about it, or Jane, or Tara, or Derek, or come and see me about it. Ring us at the office and say you want to see one of the staff members about it. Come and see us this morning. Have a morning tea later on. Because this bad news is so bad that you really shouldn't wait till next week. And because the good news is so good, you don't have to wait till next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank and praise you that you have spoken to us with such truth that we can know that we are not right with you, that we can know already of our just condemnation. We do thank you, Father, for the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We do thank you that we can be right with you through him. We pray, Father, for those amongst us who do not yet understand how that could be so. We do pray.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.